Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer, and then we'll start our study. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for another day that your grace reigns, another day of delayed judgment, a day that we can reach the lost and dying with the truth of the gospel. Just thank you for your long-suffering and love towards us. And so, Father, I just pray that we redeem the time. Pray that we would use the time in such a way to reach those who need to be reached and to edify the church and all of these things. And I want to thank you for each person that's here and their desire to know you and your word better. I pray that the things that we say and do bring glory and honor to you. And of course, we lift up those names which we spoke of just moments ago who need your watch, care, protection, and healing. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Romans chapter 8. We're picking up here in verse 28, but what you need to remember here is even though we're picking up in verse 28, what we're going to read in verses 28, 29, and 30 speak to, are still dealing with the issues that we saw in the earlier verses. And so keep that in mind. We're still dealing with, in verses 28, 29, and 30, with coping with suffering. That's what the 28, 29, and 30 are talking about. You remember what we spent the last couple of weeks on? It's the suffering in this present evil world and how it's not worthy to be compared. That's the context. So we need to keep that in mind. Because we are living in an evil day. First verse I want to look at is Ephesians chapter 6. Just as a reminder of the way the Holy Spirit directed Paul to consider the world we live in today. Hey, we're not saying everything that takes place is evil. We're not saying that there isn't any love and beauty and all that stuff in the world. But we have to understand that right now, this world is in a state of rebellion against God, and it's considered an evil day. That's why the scripture says the God of this world, talking about Satan, because right now, he's the God of this world. Christ has not come down and turned the tables upside down and begun his kingdom. Look here at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6 is your armor of God section. And here we see in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And so this is why we have this armor of God that we can put on, because right now is an evil day. There is the suffering that is going on. And so going back to Romans chapter 8, that's the context. People, as we're going to see, get Romans 8, 28 through 30 all out of whack. And so just a reminder, verses 17 and 18, Paul is speaking about the suffering of today. We talked about the fact that you will not avoid that.
And in the Ephesians thing, that's just a kind of a constant forever. It's not like an evil day coming up.
Correct.
You know, because Ephesians 5 even says redeeming the time because the days are evil.
Right. These are, again, this kind of goes back to what we talked about. You're not going to avoid suffering, because one of those aspects of suffering, when we suffer with Christ, is because God is being long-suffering this day of grace. It's we looked at those last week, and if you weren't with us, you can look at last week's video and see that we see that what if God, willing to show his wrath, endured with much long-suffering? Well, that's what God is doing. He's enduring. He's being long-suffering. And that's because these days are evil. But even though we're suffering today, even though you won't avoid it, the context throughout this is it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to follow. Keep this in mind, because this is the context of verses 28 through 30. And then 24, yeah.
I'm sorry, could I add something to that? Because I see it, I understand what you're saying. I think that, you know, the riches to come are the reward, and that we are to be long-suffering now. But in 28, I see that as an explanation for some of the things that happen, that he has our best interests at heart in these trials and tribulations that we, you know, will endure believing in him and having faith in the end game. So it's not only that we're going to have a reward, but it's an understanding of that what is happening to us is for our own good.
Well, and that's why we talk so much about the fact that this works to our advantage.
Right.
This is done even for our own good. It's not just a matter of, okay, I'm going to pay you later for what you went through today.
Right.
It's these things are working. But ultimately, verse 28 is the things that are working together for good. Those things aren't, again, people I think misunderstand it. The good that's being talked about there is the good of God's purpose.
I was just going to say that it's not always about our understanding of what is good or what we want, for example.
Yeah, that verse is specifically talking about God's purpose.
It rarely is.
Right.
And his ways are not our ways.
Correct.
So we don't even really understand what is good for us ultimately.
Sure.
Obviously, or we wouldn't be doing half of the stuff. I shouldn't say we. I wouldn't be doing half of the stuff I do.
Sure.
You know.
So keep in mind what the context here is. The context has to do with the things that we're going through today and why we're going through those things. Why isn't God dealing with the situation? And so we understand that Paul is trying to comfort by revealing truth. He's revealing doctrinal truth so that people can understand what's going on, why the things are taking place. And so in verse 24 through 25, he's telling us that as we wait with patience, we have hope. We have hope. And that hope is, again, not some, well, I hope so kind of a hope. It's a, I know so. It's a certainty. A hope that should, there's three things that Paul is going to list that is, again, you've heard me talk about, you have your tool belt, how you're going to deal with the suffering of today. Paul lists three different helps that you have here. And so, too many times, people go to Romans 8, we're talking about Calvinism, which we're going to talk about Calvinism shortly, just this week. But understand, what is Paul's context? What is Paul's point? Paul's point is trying to comfort people who are dealing with these issues. And so, he gives us three different things. The first one is that we have a hope, a certain hope. The believer has a hope. It's certain, and so that you realize that in the future, there's this light of the tunnel, this thing that's going to take place. And then the second thing was listed in verse 26, and that was, we have another help, and that's the Holy Spirit. So that was a second help. The Holy Spirit, which dwells within us, communicates with God, and doesn't even have to do so with words, praying for things that we know not ought, what we ought to pray for. So that's your second help. And you need to keep these things in mind before we get into verses 28, 29, and 30. Because again, if you don't, you're gonna fall in danger of just misunderstanding what the context is.
Yeah. Could you please explain what does intercession look like in that 26? The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us.
Sure. As I was saying last week, I believe that this is the idea that. And I gave the example last week of Paul. Paul didn't know what he ought to pray for. He says three times he asked God to remove something from him. But God said that my grace is sufficient for thee. I believe that this interceding is one that kind of comes in between or is on behalf of somebody. And so, you know, you don't know what to pray for as you're off because you're, you know, as we talked about before, is if you're too zoomed into a map and you don't see the big picture, you're not going to realize, hey, I might be, you know, going down the street, but, you know, without some sort of an indicator, am I heading north, am I heading south? Because sometimes I might be driving up to Canada, but guess what? Sometimes you're heading due east and you're not heading north. And so you don't have the big picture. But guess who does? The Holy Spirit does. And so the Holy Spirit, I believe, is what they're saying, intercedes on your behalf. You have something there, a Holy Spirit that intercedes in many more ways. So he intercedes as he communicates with the Father, as we see here, because we understand that it doesn't even take a verbal communication. And so that's kind of like what we talked about last week. So I believe that that Holy Spirit intercedes in our prayer life. I believe that Holy Spirit intercedes in our life, discernment. There's so many ways that I think the Holy Spirit intercedes. And so understanding what the context is. Let's get into verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So first thing you understand here is we have this word and. So now we actually have our third thing. So we've already seen the first two things that were given to us. We already saw that we have a hope. We also saw that we have the Holy Spirit. And we know. And we know something. You've heard me talk about as a Christian, you need to know certain things. Guess what? When you know what this verse is saying, guess what? That is another help that you have. If you knew that something was working out for your good, then you're more likely to be okay with the tribulation that comes along the way. So he's giving here more reason for people to understand why there's tribulation going on, why there's tribulation in your own life, and what you can do to combat simple things. And I'm not saying depression is simple or anxiety is simple, but the normal response to frustrating things, how you can combat those things with Romans 8, knowing these things. It says, so we know all things work together for good. And I'm going to break this down piecemeal. So there's a reason why I didn't just say there to them that love God, because we're going to go over that part. We know all things work together for good. Keep in mind, this is not saying that all things that happen to you are good.
Right.
It's not what this is saying.
It's our knowledge.
Right. It's not saying that everything that happens to you is good. There are going to be bad things that happen to you, you know, that are going to happen. Especially your own bad decisions. You can make some really bad decisions, and guess what? There are going to be some bad things that are going to happen as a result of it. God's not saying that every single thing that happens to you is a good thing. Just think of it differently. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about his purpose. He's talking about the reason there are these things that are going on in the world, the reason why they're suffering, persecution, all these kind of things, is that's the context. God is working all things to good according to your will? Is that what it says?
No.
His will. See, God is God in purpose, and God has got a plan. And he is going to work the things out in which are going on, and he's going to work it according to his will. Nothing is going to thwart his will, especially things as it relates to your position in Christ, which is why he's later going to talk about the things that how nothing can separate you from the love of God, for instance.
Yeah, I was reading, I think, of a man that was talking about his life, and his father, his dad, had abused him and neglected him in his life. And in this story, he pointed to his son. He said, I'm going to be the father to my son that my dad was not to me. And he could understand the difference of what was not good and right compared to what he wanted to be and was going to be to his son.
Mm-hmm.
So when you see that, when all things work together for good, he may not have understood why his father was to him the way that he was. But when he gained that knowledge, he was going to be just the opposite to his own son.
Sure, sure. And you know, we do learn from the mistakes of others, which is probably the best way to learn, not your own mistakes, but somebody else's. But again, what we have here is God has got a purpose and he's got a plan. And now that you're known of God, which we're going to talk about here, now that you're known of God, now that you're in Christ, guess what? You've been made part of his purpose. You've been placed into his purpose. And guess what? As long as you're in that place, then you, all things are going to work together for the good, because he has a plan for those in that purpose. He has a plan for those who are in the body of Christ. He's got a plan that he's going to conform you to the image of Christ. And there's nothing that you or anybody else can say about that. So because it's all about his purpose. What's that?
Verses 29 and even 30 are the purpose.
Yes, but I don't want to get there. So understand that all things that happen, good things and the bad things, are working together. Good things are happening, bad things are happening. All of them are working together for good in you according to God's purpose. So in other words, God has a purpose and this is not going to be changed. And all the things that happen to you good, all the things that happen to you bad, that doesn't mean all things that happen to you are good. But all things that happen to you, because now you've been put on the ship that's heading for a destination, and all things that take place in the end are going to be something that's worked in your life in such a way, whether it's like Francis talked about there. So many people want to say this and think that everything that happens is good. No, sometimes you're going to make a bad decision, and you're going to reap the consequence. That's a simple principle from Scripture. You're going to reap what you sow, oftentimes. And so, this idea of the things working out for good, this has to do with, and again, people make this mistake. People want to think that they get to determine their own purpose. People say, I don't know what God's will for my life is. Well, you can know what God's will for your life. It's not hidden from you. It's right here. You can know it. But so many people want to drive their purpose instead of God's purpose. And this is not talking about everything that you purpose is going to be good. It's everything that God purposes for us is going to be good. Does that make sense? The things that, because God has a purpose and a plan for the body of Christ, and you're in the body of Christ, and the things that are going to take place, God has a purpose for that. You can decide to go do something very, very foolish, and you're going to pay the consequences probably. So,
that's it. Sorry, could you say that again? Because that was really good. That purpose, God's purpose. It's God's purpose.
Yeah,
we're not even in it, really.
Right. We don't set the course. Yeah.
Except for the actions that we take and the consequences that we suffer that we want to, you know, just as a side, blame on something else or not take responsibility for it. But yeah, say.
Well, I don't know if I can say it. I can't say something smart twice. but the idea is really that it's about God's purpose that he has for you because you're a member of the body of Christ, which, again, is key to understanding predestination, election, and all that kind of stuff. Because God has a purpose for Christ. And God has a purpose for the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And so if you're in Christ, you've joined that purpose. And so the things that God has planned for the body of Christ, all the things that take place to us, because you're on the ship that is God's purpose for the body of Christ, all things are going to work together. They're going to come together and work together for good. Now, I can promise you, when you're setting your own course, even though you know, again, we talked about the difference between your state and your standing. If you make a bad decision, you're going to pay the consequences. So, but again, this is talking about to them that love God. Now, again, people oftentimes get confused on what love is. We think of love as a feeling. And I've told you, and I preached it over and over again, that I don't consider love a feeling. I don't consider that's a biblical definition. And I've seen many grace pastors define it that way, and I disagree with that. Love is not described as a feeling in the Bible. Love is a purposeful, actionable, something you decide to do. That's what love is. And so I can promise you there's probably some days that my wife don't have the same feelings toward me that she does some other days. Right? I'm sure that's the way it is. But she still, she's supposed to honor me, and I'm supposed to love her, according to the instructions. But you get the point here. Feelings up and down. Love is a commandment that we need to do all the time. And so, what is it talking about here, to them that love God? Well, I can tell you, I believe this, and we'll study this out really quick. I believe this is a euphemism for those who believe the gospel, those who are saved. That's what I believe this is talking about, specifically those who are saved. So, because think of it in any other sense. To those who love God, these things are going to work together. What happens if I'm saved and all of the night, then I decide to, you know, reject God for the last 20 years of my life? Can I walk away from my salvation? Obviously the answer is no. So does that mean this verse, because I decide I'm mad at God and I don't feel, have good feelings, now all of a sudden this verse doesn't count towards me? Well, that's ridiculous. Love here is somebody, in my opinion, is somebody who's made a decision to believe the gospel. Turn me to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at this a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Now, what's the context here? I suggest the context is them that are saved. It's not those who have fuzzy feelings towards God. There's a lot of people out there that, you know, don't even know what kind of God that they think that they love. You don't really, people you think they do, you don't really love God if you reject God, right? I mean, I'm instructed to love my wife. Do I really love her if I reject her? If I deny and withdraw myself, is that loving her? Of course not. We would say no. That doesn't make any sense. And it's the same thing with God. If you reject God, you can't be loving God. I see your mind working there.
Yeah. What about in the case of chastening? Like, I guess maybe the prime example is Christ on the cross, where, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. Where does that fit in to that?
I'm not sure I understand.
Like when a child acts out, for example, and the father has to discipline him.
That's love.
The kid, right?
Yeah.
But the kid doesn't feel that love. He just feels, you know, spanked or, you know, like not abandoned, sure, but isolated.
Right. And the reason they feel that way is they don't have knowledge. Mm-hmm. There's a, especially in the case of this illustration of a young child or anything like that, you know, that child hasn't reached state of maturity. You know, a babe in Christ would be the same type of thing. You know, if you don't understand, you know, doctrine, if you don't understand how things work, you're not going to understand these verses that God has the best thing for us. As it's getting ready to say here, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so when it comes to like a child, again, a parent may spank them, but I think that most of us or discipline, however you want to do it.
Yeah, I feel the protection there and the lesson went up, but we were talking about love and what that looks like. So I was just trying to understand, I guess, how it's loving when I'm spanking my kid.
Because you're disciplining them. Disciplining is the idea of deciding.
About them feeling love, I guess.
Again,
that's why I use
love isn't a feeling. Love shouldn't be a feeling.
Yeah, right.
That's because they're coming from a place not of
a worldly definition.
They're coming from a worldly definition of they're allowing love to be feeling based,
right,
and understanding instead of truth based.
Right.
And so,
thank you.
Yep, you know, problem. And so, again, I think that as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God has, the idea of loving God, as we're going to see here further, is you believe him. Again, you don't call him a liar. You don't basically reject him. And if that's your way, or I should say, if I put it this way, you either love your way or you love God's way. Choose. Now, Christians, we sometimes make the mistake, okay, I'm saved, but I guess I'm not going to love my way. Now, the great thing is God's never going to leave you or forsake you. But don't be wrong. That's not loving him by telling him, not your way, but mine. That's not actionable love. And so here I would say loving again is based upon making a decision. Turn me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Again, knowing that you can either love your way or God's way. And when you love and do God's way, God calls that loving. And we see this a few different places in Scripture. Now look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You guys are, I'm sure, familiar with this passage. It says, no man can serve two masters. Well, why not? Why can't I serve two masters? Why? Because he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I want to get into what all this is talking about, but you can see here's a basic principle. You cannot love your way and love God's way if your way is different than God's way. You cannot serve two masters. Now, you can physically go do it, but that's not loving God by going to serve a different master than him. It's not loving him. Go back to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Now, this is the, you know, love passage. King James uses charity. Talks about all the different things. Verse 4 is talking about, you know, charity suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it vaunts itself not. But look at verse 7. It bears all things and it believes all things. Now, if you want to love God, you need to believe God. It's not a matter of I get to have some feelings, God, especially whenever I need my help desk. I'll pray to you when I need something, but then let me do things my way. No, that's not what love is. That's not how it works. Matter of fact, go to Genesis with me. Go to Genesis chapter 4. So another verse that I think deserves more thought than maybe that it gets. Talking here about Cain. Cain, who didn't get along with his brother, and that was an understatement, I guess. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God is talking to Cain, and he says, if you do well, shall not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What does it mean, in this case, for Cain to do well? To do what God said. That's what Cain needed to do. Cain brought the wrong kind of offering, and what happened? His brother brought the wrong kind of offering, and Cain was upset about it. And God says, if you do well, won't you be accepted? And sometimes we, as Christians, need to remember that we think of our relationship with God in different terms, and some of the most we need to understand a basic thing when it comes to our relationships. If you're in a marriage relationship and you are on one path together, if one of those partners decides to say, I'm going this way, maybe I'll be back later, is that loving? I don't think so. And so we need to understand when we think of those that love God, those are people, as believers, who's been on this path, the world's wisdom, and they make a decision to believe God. You cannot love God as an unbeliever. You think you are, but you're not. We make a decision to believe the gospel as believers. You make a decision to do it. Mike Gray sent out an email to myself earlier in the week, and it was something that Dr. Bedore actually had written about the gospel. Things that you need to believe, and you need to believe these things to be reconciled unto God. And that's how that works. Truth is, even in times past, even though the gospel is different today than it was, even in times past, you were required to make a decision to believe God. It wasn't a matter of somebody who simply had feelings for God. or somebody who built an altar. There's all kinds of, you go read Romans chapter 1, there's all kinds of religious people out there. But did Abram do what God said? Yes. Did Noah do what God said? This is why without faith it's impossible to please God. God has always required the individual to make a decision. You have to make a decision to believe God. So here, those that love God, yeah, it isn't those who have feelings, it's those who listen to God. What was you going
to say? I was just thinking, if you took it to its kind of deepest point, I'm talking about feelings, love feelings, because sometimes it's hard on the surface to really not see feelings and love. But if you took it to the real surface, feelings for love are always going to be pointed at yourself. Just an example, I guess I would give is someone who's pregnant and decides they don't want that baby, it's not love to kill that child, you know, or just feelings of want or this or that or the other thing. Your feelings can really deceive you, and I guess is my point, and not be real love. And usually, if you take it to the deepest level, it's going to point back to yourself.
Sure. Yeah. It's easy to love those that love you. Feelings, again, oftentimes are swayed by personal desires, personal wants. Again, God has always required the human to make a decision. It's never required anybody. Adam, are you going to eat of that tree of knowledge, good and evil? Cain? Abel, are you going to do what I told you? Noah, are you going to do what I told you? All of these people had to make a decision. And keep in mind, don't let anybody fool you. Because there's many out there, well, I'm undecided. No, you have decided. No decision is a decision. Because you have to make a decision that I am going to believe God. I'm going to believe him. He says that he's the creator of all things. I believe him. He says that I'm a sinner. I believe you. He says that Jesus Christ is the only way. I believe you, God. You have to make that decision. It's not a matter of, I haven't decided. No, you've just decided not to believe. And we see this, again, go to Exodus with me. This isn't something new. God has always expected this from people. Exodus chapter 20. Familiar with Exodus chapter 20, this is the Ten Commandments area. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, pause for a second. Why would God not want you to make a graven image? As you'd be deciding to worship something besides him. Again, most spouses do not like if their spouse decide to go join themselves to another. Pretty natural thing. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. It's interesting what that says. I mean, statues in your front yard of angels and stuff like that, you might consider if God thinks of us. Or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, a couple things. Notice the reference to those that hate me. Who is he talking about? Those that don't listen to what God tells them he wants done. Those that hate him are the ones that don't believe him and don't do. Okay? Then he says, verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that what? Love him. Well, who are the ones that love him and keep my commandments? And so it's always been, I'm not saying you're saved by faith, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that love is an action. Love isn't a feeling. Romans 8 isn't talking about the idea of those who have great feelings towards God. It's those who have believed God. In the context of Romans chapter 8, it's those who believe the gospel. It's those who are saved. We know because the context of Romans 8 is all the whole time been talking about those who are saved and how they can deal with the tribulation. It's not talking of, and I'll get into how I'm talking about that one. I'll talk about that in a minute. Keep in mind that even though Revelation is progressive, you know what I mean by progressive revelation? The things that we know today that are revealed, Noah wasn't revealed. Progressive. Things that, that doesn't change how God works. That doesn't change God's character. This is why he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There was never another way to please God other than with faith. If his faith was, believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, and you'll be saved, that's what you do. If his faith was, go build an ark, you need to go build an ark. Faith doesn't. Faith doesn't build graven images. Love is doing what God says. So, regardless of that, you can either, mankind today, can either love their philosophy, they can love their religion, they can love their self, or they can love God. If you love God, you need to believe what he says. Turn me to John. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. All the way down to verse 31. Here we see those that didn't receive Christ as the Messiah and the Word of God didn't love God, is what Christ said. Look here in verse 39, John 5, 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. These people that he's talking to are people that will not come to Christ. They will not accept the word of God. He says, search the Scriptures. They speak of me, but you won't come to me. And you don't love. Well, the reason they didn't love is because, one, they didn't accept and believe the Scriptures. They didn't accept and believe Christ. Today, the idea of loving God is to believe the gospel. That's how you're going to do it. So that's why I believe, as believers, going back to Romans chapter 8, what it's talking about here in Romans chapter 8, going back down there, verse 20, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, who are those people? Those are the believers. Same people that Romans 8 has been talking about this whole time. And so we, as believers, we know. This is that third thing that you can... We know that God is bringing things together. You live in a day that's suffering. You live in a day that's, I wonder why this thing is happening to me. And Paul says that the first thing you have is you have a hope. The second thing you have is the Holy Spirit. And the third thing is you have a knowledge which comes from the Word of God. And those that love God, those that believe this, God is working all things together. And you know that God is working all things together, is what he says. And if you know that God is working all these things together, then you've got these tools at your disposal to counter the depression, the anxiety, the anger, the frustration, all these things that are taking place as a result of living in an evil day, which we read in Ephesians chapter 6. That's what Paul is talking about. And then he says, I want to get, I've got about 4 minutes to get to handle Calvinism. What's the likelihood I'll do that? But let's look at it for a second here. So verse 28, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I'm probably just going to have to save this for next week and see if you guys have any questions on what we talked about. But to give you an idea here, again, I'm not Calvinist. Doesn't mean I think that Calvin was wrong about everything. That's not what I'm saying. That's not my point. I think that He was part of the Reformation. He got a number of things right. But I don't believe in Calvinism to the fullest extent. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. But Calvinism has caused much confusion, especially over these verses and these words. Whenever you think of elect, when you think of foreknowledge, and whenever you think of these different words that we have, you're predestinated. Keep in mind, Calvin didn't write in the Bible. So Calvin didn't write in the Bible. He didn't recognize a dispensational theology, instead having a covenant theology. What is the likelihood that he's going to get how salvation works?
Correct.
Not why. I'm not saying it's automatically wrong. I'm just saying that's your first clue. You have two major belief systems out there. Covenant theology and dispensational theology. And Reformed theology, which Calvinism was a part of, is almost always covenant. Not always. But almost always is this covenant idea. And John Calvin was covenant. He believed in infant baptism. So, now that ought to be a big clue, considering the only baptism we believe in is the Holy Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12. But he not only believed in the sacrament of baptism, he believed in the appropriateness of infant baptism. And not only did he believe in it, he believed that it was a sacrament that brought grace. That it was one of the things in which, when you did, it was grace was brought down to you. So again, what is the idea? Calvin's idea is going to be correct here. It's not likely.
I'm pretty sure, if I remember correctly, too, that the 5 points of Calvinism were not even written by Calvin.
That's correct.
There was points for the Arminian side, and then the followers of Calvin, after he had died, wrote these 5 points. They weren't from the Bible, but they were basically to be opposite of the Arminian view. So they weren't even a scriptural kind of direction that they were taking on it.
Sure, and that is correct. The tulip, from my knowledge, was originated by his followers after his death, although there's many writings of his that you can read for yourself. I read many things that he wrote for in preparation of the study. I hate to say somebody's wrong unless I actually made sure my memory wasn't mistaken. And so I read some stuff that he had written. And so again, he believed, and it's hard, you can read it for yourself, that baptism is one of the typical means, and I'm quoting here, through which God applies, listen, baptism was one of the typical means through which God applies certain benefits of salvation. Now I can tell you, I don't believe that whatsoever. And I hope you don't. And so again, as we, next week we'll look at this, who are the called? Who are the predestinated? How this stuff works? We're not going to do an expository teaching on Calvinism, but you will have a good idea as to why Calvinism, in my opinion, is not correct. Because, and I'll give you, if I don't leave it too open-ended. The body of Christ is predestined. It, the body of Christ, is predestined. From before the world began, it was predestined. As becoming a member of that, guess what that made you? That made you a part of something that was predestined. So in other words,
good news.
That's good news. In other words, you are predestined to be in Christ. You're predestined to receive the things that comes with the body of Christ. Big difference. Calvinism says that you were whom gets it into Christ was predetermined, predetested. Predetermined, I said that wrong. Whereas in what we see the scriptures say is not predetermined who will be in there. That's your choice. God is always, you've got to make a decision. But what the body of Christ has, what the purpose of the body of Christ is, what the blessings of the body of Christ are, all of these things, is predetermined. That's what it's talking about. So we'll talk more about that next week. Did you have another comment? Any other comments here?
Yeah, sure. But the person, or the believer, is not predestined.
Correct, right.
That's the important distinction I see between Calvinism and what we or what the Bible actually
sure.
says.
Sure. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's not predestined who's going to be in the body of Christ.
Right.
It's the purpose of God, what God is doing with the body of Christ. That's what's predetermined. We'll look at this next week. Go look at Isaiah 42:1, and you'll see who the elect of God is. I'll leave that as a teaser. There's your homework. Isaiah 42:1. You'll see who the elect is. And then you'll understand why being in Christ, oops, I gave the answer right, why being in Christ, because that position was predetermined before the world began. That's what's happening. Okay?